Well, beloved, turn this morning with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Again, we're still dealing now with the book of Amos, so hang on to your hats. We're going to get there. Luke, chapter 11. In this hour and the next hour, as we consider the Old Testament prophets, we're going to consider a principle. We're going to consider something that maybe you've never seen before. I've entitled this, A Message Seldom Welcomed Nor Received. A message that is seldom welcome and seldom received. Okay? Luke 11, look at verses 37 to 54. Luke chapter 11, verses 37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. Okay? Now, the Pharisees would be, in our modern understanding, far to the right when it came to religion and the practice of religion. The Pharisees were the ones who were stricklers, especially on Sabbath observance. It was the Pharisees, on another occasion, that were following Jesus, and he and his disciples were out there in the cornfield, and they were hungry. And on this occasion, they took some of the grain and they began to rub it like this to separate the shell so they could get into the kernel of what they wanted to eat. And according to the Pharisees, when you did this on the Sabbath, you were generating heat and you were cooking. And that was considered a sin in the eyes of the Pharisees, not in the eyes of God. Just a rub, friction. Heat, that was a crime to the Pharisees. On another occasion, and I think Jesus purposely did this to rattle their cage, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a poor man with a withered arm. And Jesus stopped the proceedings, reached out in compassion, healed the man's withered arm, and the Pharisees who were in the audience nailed Jesus to the wall because he was working on the Sabbath day. Okay? That's the Pharisees. Get that in your mind. The Sadducees would be your Democrats today. They were very liberal-minded. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. And they're supposed to be teaching God's people. They did not believe in a life hereafter. They did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were buddy buddies with the Romans because the Sadducees felt in order for us to maintain power and control over the people, we got to go to bed politically with the Romans. And so you had the Pharisees on the far right who were fanatic in their devotion to God, while the Sadducees gave lip service, and that was it. They wanted wealth, they wanted position, they wanted status, they wanted silver and gold. Two opposite extremes. So, Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee, and he notices that when Jesus entered, Jesus didn't wash his hands. And the Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter? Jesus now nails them to the wall. So there must have been more than just one Pharisee in this house. There must have been a bunch of Pharisees who hated Jesus and were consulting and plotting how to eradicate him. Okay? How to simply kill him. And in the end, though the Pharisees and the Sadducees were on two opposite ends of the religious spectrum, in the end, they became buddy-buddy when it came to nailing Christ to the cross. And so now Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and he begins to rebuke them. You guys look very presentable on the outside. If we were to use modern day talk, you have the best three-piece suits. You have it tailor-made to your body. You wear the most expensive men's cologne. Your haircut is just precise. Your beards are so trim. Okay, that's what Jesus would do today. But how did he confront them? Ye Pharisees may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And beloved, guess what? That describes much of American Christianity today. Oh, we got the stained glass windows, and we got the steeple, and we got that pretty cross on top, and when the sun hits it, it kind of glistens in the sunlight. We got the best padded pews. We got the best organ. We got the best piano. We got the best choir in town. We just have it made. But on the inside, on the heart of the matter, they're dead. They got all the motions of external religion. And maybe you and I have been in other churches in our past where you sat there and everything was in order. Everything was done precise. And beloved, I have nothing against law and order. I'm not against that. But you can have all of that. You can have everything in place. But if our hearts are dead and cold towards God, it's a lifeless, dead religion. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Now remember, he was invited for dinner. Why would Jesus ruin their dinner and give them acid reflux? Jesus was invited to eat. Why didn't he just shut up and leave religion back in his office? Jesus used the setting of a meal that was supposed to have been enjoyable, and Jesus takes them to the woodshed. That's my Jesus. Look at verse 40. Look, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. Now please focus on verse 42. What was the hang up with the Pharisees? Oh my word, when it came to tithing, they would take their ground cinnamon and weigh out 10%. When it came to the parsley flakes, oh boy, they would have their scales really adjusted, and they're going to give that 10% parsley back to God. Oh, my religion is so firm. They would take their spices, their salt, their pepper, and they would weigh it to the nth degree to get that 10%. But then what does God tell them? What does Jesus tell these men, these religious leaders like a Nicodemus? When it comes to doling out justice, when it comes to helping the poor and the widow and the fatherless and the childless, those things, beloved, you have cast aside. But when it comes to measuring salt and pepper, you're right on target. Jesus tells them, not only should you have weighed out your salt and pepper and your cumin and your cinnamon and your sage, you have to do the more weightier matters at the same time, like love and compassion and empathy and sympathy for those who are crushed by the evils of this world. Beloved, that is what you find in America. Oh, we better follow all these rules, right? We got to follow this and follow that. Headquarters, denominational headquarters says this and says this. Church tradition says this ritual and that ceremony. You can have all the externals of religion, and yet on the inside, listen, be the enemy of God at the same time. These were the enemies of Christ. They're plotting and planning on how to eliminate his life from off the globe. And yet, when it came to religion, they were so fastidious with even weighing out salt, sugar, pepper, sage, cinnamon. But if the widow came, what a grievance. They had no time for this woman. She was told to go find someone else to take care of her burden. Woe unto you, Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the uttermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, yes, when these Pharisees were out there in the streets and they came across the common folk, came across those who were trying to scratch out a living, all these people, oh, good morning, Mr. Pharisee. Oh, good morning. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that kind recognition. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. Beloved, have you ever driven by a cemetery? Oh, my word. The grass is cut. The sidewalks are perfectly edged. The tombstones and the mausoleums decked with flowers. On Memorial Day, you can walk through a cemetery and there's Old Glory flapping in the wind as the Boy Scouts put a flag in front of every tombstone. Oh, my word, it is beautiful. It is breathtaking. It's so serene. And yet when you walk in the cemetery, you don't realize that maybe you're walking over someone's tomb or their grave. Come on, people, Jesus, can't you just lighten up a bit? Dear Lord, you were invited as a guest. The servants in the back put out this scrumptious meal for your delight, my dear Savior. And you treat your host like this? Yes. Now, are you with me this morning? Can you feel the gravity of this? Would you like to have been a fly on the wall? I imagine at this point you could have taken the knife and you could have cut the atmosphere. That would be like today getting all the top pastors that you hear on the radio all around a table, and one of you guys comes in who's invited and they get you at the end of the table. And then you simply bird chirp like a bird and you begin to bring forth bona fide accusations of their hypocrisy. What do you think they would do to you? They would have the bouncer haul you out of that dinner. Am I making this as real as I can? How heavy was the air in that room right then? Then answered one of the lawyers, here we go, a lawyer, and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou, reproachest us also? So not only were there Pharisees in this room with all the food, come on now, use your imagination. We're not talking like a little restaurant with maybe two people sitting down at the table. We're talking about a room packed full of religious leaders, packed full of pastors, packed full of Sabbath school teachers. And off to the side is that real blood-sucking lawyer. And the blood-sucking lawyer looks to Jesus and says, oh, by the way, while you're nailing them to the wall, are you going to nail us too? Read on. Then said he, woe unto you, ye lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Oh, you take the law and you use the law to your advantage, you blood-sucking lawyers. You put burdens on men's shoulders that you do not even take one of your fingers to lift the pain of that burden. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Pastor Bob, I thought we were in the book of Amos. Yeah, we are. This is now 30 AD. Brother Amos here is living some nine centuries before Jesus comes. And what does Jesus say about these prophets that you read about in the Old Testament? Look at it. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets. Jesus is telling the lawyers and those at the dinner table, you have built and you have garnished the tombs of those prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. Now I hope you're following. What is Jesus doing here, brothers and sisters? Jesus is tying a rope around these guys' necks. And that rope, when you let it on the ground, rolled all the way back into the Old Testament. And the other end of that rope was then hung by Jesus to these men's ancestors in one long line of attachment. Are you with me? Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. What is Jesus saying? Even though those Pharisees that day at the dinner table were physically and geographically, by time, divorced from their ancestors by centuries. And Jesus is telling them at the dinner table, while the food's getting cold probably, ye have allowed the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye built their sepulchres. Are you with me, brothers and sisters? This is not meant to make you uncomfortable. I'm talking to saints. But I'm trying to show you, as I've been trying to show for the past several months, the connection between the Old and the New Testament, the vital importance. Jesus doesn't divorce the Old from the New because of simply turning the book of Malachi to one side and then you're stuck with the first page of Matthew. Not in Jesus' eyes. What is he accusing these people at the dinner table in 30 AD? He is accusing them of their ancestors killing God's prophets while they at the table built their tombs. And yet they didn't physically. They're divorced by centuries. But in Jesus' eyes, Jesus sees a ungodly connection between those ancestors who drove Moses up a wall, who drove Joshua up a wall, who drove the judges up a wall, who drove Samuel up a wall, who killed Isaiah, and who took Jeremiah and stuck him in a well knee-deep in mud and gave him bread loaded with worms and water that none of us is in this room would even drink, let alone boil it. Jesus says, you are no different. He's really ruined their dinner. You are no different than your ancestors of a bygone era. You are no different. They killed them and you garnished their tombs. But it doesn't get any better, because I'm going to be teaching you a principle. Therefore, verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Now I want you to hang on to your hats, and I want that spiritual seatbelt right across here fastened to your chair. Watch this. Watch this. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of you. Look at your Bible. In another gospel account, where the other gospel writers share the same story, it is said, Jesus said, from the shedding of righteous Abel, his blood, all the way up to 30 AD, with the ultimate butchering of God's Son on that cursed tree, his Father is going to require all that blood to be leveled upon the men in the generation who sat at that table waiting to eat dinner. Look at it. Come on. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, that's Genesis 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you. Who's the you? The men at that table. The men sitting who invited Jesus simply for a meal, and he takes them to the woodshed. It shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hinder. Dear child of God, dearly beloved of God, they're the elect of God who sit in front of me here this morning. Look at the impact of verses 52, my friends. What is Jesus saying to the lawyers? He says, you have the key. You have the key of knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of the true and living God. And what were these lawyers doing with the key of knowledge? Number one, they themselves never entered into that knowledge, though they had it in their hands. And the widow and the orphan and the one who was destituted, who wanted the key of knowledge, when they came, the lawyers banished them away. Now you know what God thinks about somebody who has the truth. They have the truth, but they don't want to share it with someone who needs that truth. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. Look at that verse 53, beloved. They did not actually catch what Jesus was saying. And so what was their response? Either they didn't gather what he was saying, or they gathered it and they didn't want to hear anymore. So what do people do to you when they don't want to hear nothing more that you have to offer? They change the subject. And that's what they did. They began to provoke Jesus. Can you imagine the argument that now ensued? Here's all this food getting cold. And here's a table loaded with Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers. And Jesus has rattled their cage to the bone. And versus realizing how sinful we are and how we need him to forgive us and save us, what did they do? They throw other instances, other subject matters to detour the Savior and to sidetrack the message he's just laid on them, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they may accuse him. Look at verse 54, beloved. This is no different than hearing a sermon to a congregation of people where they may be peradventure lost people sitting in the pews, and they have a pastor or a teacher unload their hearts for them on their behalf, showing them the Savior, showing them their need of a Savior, bringing forth their sins to their attention, but at the same time pointing them to the empty cross and to an empty tomb, but a King who sits at the Father's right hand, pouring themselves out like taking water and pouring it on the ground. And what is the response of those sinners? Let's find something he's saying so that we can throw it back at his face. Well, beloved, consider our text just now. Jesus takes the religious leaders to the proverbial woodshed, and he nails their hypocrisy to the wall. In light of the book of Amos, Amos was one of those prophets. Look at verses 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. God, out of compassion, out of concern, and out of love, sent someone to speak on God's behalf to God's people who were living in hypocrisies. I will send them prophets and apostles. And what was their response to men like Amos, to men like Isaiah, to men like Zacharias? And some of them ye shall slay and persecute. And beloved, you got to wrestle with verse 50 and 51. My wife and I, have taken us 50 years in our sojourn together, 45 plus years. In our sojourn, to really wrap around our heads what Jesus was saying in verse 50 and 51. And you will find this in the other synoptic gospels, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of the ones sitting at that table hoping to get some food in their tummies. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, that particular prophet was murdered outside the temple complex between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of you gentlemen of this generation, not the 21st century generation, Century one, you all sitting at this table. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Can you imagine a man standing behind a pulpit and people sitting in front of him who need to hear good news? And all that that person does behind the pulpit is simply tell them what they want to hear, and not necessarily what they need to hear. What is that person doing? Taking the key of knowledge and robbing it from the people. Robbing it. And what did Jesus say about the lawyers who were doing that in 30 AD? You don't even enter into that key. And those who do come to you desiring that good news, when they come to you, you shut the door in front of them. Well, beloved, I'm not that kind of preacher, and I'm not that kind of pastor. You're going to hear all the truth because I love you enough, but on the day of judgment, I stand before the King and not before you, but utters from these frail lips of clay. Well, we have already read Amos chapters 1 and 2. So let's now go to Amos chapter 3. And let's read that for the record. Now, what was the major theme in my Luke chapter 11 reading? Did you get the main thrust that Jesus was pronouncing a judgment on the leaders of his day in 30 AD? And if you drew that conclusion, you hit a home run out of the park. What I'm trying to now do with the book of Amos, and we looked at a little bit of Jeremiah a few weeks ago, when these prophets came on the scene, listen carefully, the bulk of their message, not all of it, but the bulk of what they said was nothing more than God sending his representative, like a lawyer, and bringing an allegation against the people, bringing a summons. They came to bring a letter of intent from heaven to God's people. The prophets were God's spokesmen. And these spokesmen identified the sins of the people, their hypocrisy, their fornicating, their adultery, hopping from one wife to another, and their mistreatment of the poor, the needy, the orphan, the widow, the homeless, etc. Sprinkled in that message of doom and gloom was also a message of hope that if the people turned from their wicked ways, the judgment of God would be stayed. God does not judge on a whim. God does not let the hammer fall because he's having a bad day. Before God judges anyone, God has great forbearance and patience with his people. And notice, we just got done reading. I'm going to send you my prophets and my apostles. I'm going to send you my message bearers. I'm going to send them to you in droves. And they're going to give you my words. And yet, you're going to kill some. And you're going to persecute the others. Wow. So far, what did we read in Amos chapters 1 and 2? Here's our map. Here's a map showing the time and seasons of Mr. Amos. Here's the Syrian Empire. Here's the Assyrian Empire way over here. You have Israel right here is the 10 northern tribes. And then right in here. And then this little gray or brown, this is simply the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Okay? The Assyrians are going to eventually come down, aiming for Egypt. But in order to get to Egypt, they got to go through God's people. And in 721 B.C., some years after Amos had left the scene, the hammer would fall and the Assyrians would come and take all this area here and just deport them, just scatter them to the four winds. Assyria will eventually be conquered by the Babylonians that are down here. And Mr. Nebuchadnezzar will come as well, down the Fertile Crescent, down south towards Egypt land to get all the grain and all the gold and silver, but he has to go through God's people. And unfortunately, 606 B.C., that's when you read the book of Daniel, that's that time frame, that was that invasion. Then there's going to be another invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in 589. And then finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar had enough, and he comes back down. That's when Jeremiah is there preaching, go out there and surrender and you're going to live. If you stay in the city, the birds are going to eat your carcass. And what did the Jewish leaders say of him? You're a treason. You are a turncoat. You are a Benedict Arnold. You want us to go out there with a white flag and wave that in front of Nebuchadnezzar and we're going to live? No, we're going to hunker down behind these walls. And if we die, we die. Well, then die. Die. Well, in 586, that was it. Nebuchadnezzar comes in with a steamroller, if you will, and he decimates the whole city of Jerusalem, takes that beautiful first temple that Solomon built, and beloved, there was nothing left. Nothing left but rubble. And as I give you that nasty scene, here's Pastor Jeremiah looking over a congregation of total annihilation. Smoke, fire, burning flesh, and the stench of rotting flesh. As he sees these vultures and the buzzards picking away at the eyeballs and the intestines of his congregation. Ready? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So notice, what type of language do you find here? Judgment. Against the whole family which I have brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, so God is saying, in the days of Amos, that generation that Amos was now the pastor, if you will. God says, okay, let's go all the way back to Egypt when I emancipated your ancestors. We're going to start there. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now let's look at that verse 2. And I want you to be good theologians. When God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, does that mean that God was totally ignorant of all these other people? That don't make sense, because God knows all things. Was God stupid? He just didn't know that all these other nations existed. God only knew that Israel occupied this area, and apparently everything else was a total blank? Not so. Let me read to you the word to know. Let me read it to you with the Hebrew understanding. Are you ready? I want you to follow. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. Now that makes sense. Out of all those nations, what nation did God only enter into a blood covenant at Mount Sinai? Not the Egyptians, not the Syrians, not the Assyrians, not the Moabites, not the Philistines, where Mr. Goliath comes from, not the Phoenicians. Not even the Greeks, let alone the Romans. You only have I loved. Let me give you another for instance to interpret that. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Does that mean that Adam had no idea of Eve's existence while both of them were running around the garden without clothes on? And Adam knew his wife. That word, to know, means an intimate relationship, i.e. intercourse. Adam knew his wife, and the result was she conceived. What was Mary's response to the angel when the angel said that she was going to bear a child? What did Mary say? How can these things be so, knowing I know not a man? Well, was she totally ignorant that she was engaged to Joseph? It can't mean that. What Mary was saying is, how am I going to be pregnant when I've never had intercourse with any man? So, in the concept of knowing, the concept, when God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, God is pointing to that loving, covenantal union that he had with that one nation that he did not have with all the other nations. And because of that relationship, what does God tell them? Therefore, I'm going to punish you. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. You've got a bunch of moms down at the playground, and these moms each have one child, and the children are out there playing. But this one mom, right here, this mom notices that her little Johnny is throwing sand in everyone's face. The other mothers can see that and they get a little bit annoyed. The only legal mother who has a right to get up and to get that little brat and spank it and correct it is not the other moms. They have no title deed to that rear end because they didn't bring that child into the world. Who has the legal right to tan that bottom until it sinks? The mother who bore that child. Take that concept and now go back to the verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I have title deed to your spiritual backside, and I'm about to punish you. Read on. Look at verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I've heard that voice applied to marriage. I've heard that particular verse applied to parenting. Well, what about God and Israel? What about you and I and Jesus? Can Jesus and you and I walk together truly unless you and I are on the same sheet of music with Jesus? Not him being on my sheet of music. Are you and I walking in step with Jesus according to his word. That's a principle too. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have not taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin, a gin means a trap, is set for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be an evil in the city, and the Lord had not done it? These are questions. And there's only obvious one answer to all the questions. It's not maybe if so. It can only be yes or no to that firing of questions given by God to the prophet to give to the people. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Please look at verse 7. Please look at verse 7. If God is going to reveal anything at this time in the nation's history, he's not going to do it through the king, and he's not going to do it to the hypocritical priests there in the temple. He's going to tap the shoulder of a man who wasn't looking for the tap. And God's going to draft him into his service and make him a prophet. Surely the Lord will do nothing. He doesn't even judge until he reveals that judgment to a man who in turn must now go to a people who hate him and his message. And the prophet's responsibility is to tell that message, though the message is unwelcomed, though the message is hated, and though the messenger himself will become the target of those people. Now think about the man behind the pulpit. He's just simply God's messenger. You have one or two choices. Either accept the message if it's true, or shoot the messenger. In this case, they crucified the final prophet on a tree. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Oh, beloved, look at that analogy. Oh, beloved, when you hear the roar of a lion, and I've been told that in Africa, there in the bush, if that lion can roar, they can hear that miles away. And other animals are shaking in their little boots because they don't know whether the lion is so near to them, they become his meal. If people can tremble when a lion roars, what do people do when God speaks to his prophets? Beloved, they need to shake in their boots as well. Publish in the palace of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Assyria, and behold the great tumults of mischief thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord. Notice, my people do not know how to do the right thing, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down the strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. God is warning his people that eventually the Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to destroy your palaces. They're going to destroy your open-air markets. They're going to ravish your women. They're going to tear down your city walls. They're going to take away the harvest. You just got done bending your backs in the heat, harvesting a beautiful bumper crop, but you're not going to eat one slice of bread from that wheat. Your enemies are going to consume it. And then eventually the Babylonians are going to flex their muscle, and they're going to conquer the Assyrians, and they're going to come down. And on three invasions, on that third and final, that beautiful building built by Solomon that reflected me in the gospel, I will allow to be destroyed. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon them, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. Bethel was a city in the 10 northern tribes. And when the civil war occurred, when the nation divided after Solomon died, when the nation divided and you had the 10 northern tribes stayed north and they drew a line, and then Judah and Benjamin were in the south. Listen carefully. Jeroboam, the rebel king who led that rebellion, in order to keep the people from the north heading to Jerusalem to worship, he built two altars with a golden calf. One in the northern regions, the northern extent, and the other in Bethel. So the people in the 10 northern tribes didn't have to get in their chariots and drive all the way down to Jerusalem where the true worshipers were. They could either drive north to Dan or south to Bethel. And the Bible says that those two altars became a stumbling block for God's people there in the north. That's the reference. I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord. Now let's be honest as we close out Sunday school. Would you have filled out the application to be a prophet? Not if you knew the price that you had to pay. Again, my dear friends, I do love you enough to give you truth. Why would Jesus ruin dinner? I don't like being invited to a person's home for dinner. And I try not to bring up too much controversial subjects if I don't have to. But would you agree, in Luke 11, he ruined their dinner? He called them snakes, vipers. He called them tombs, pretty on the outside, but dead and putrefying on the inside. And then he had the nerve to say, oh, by the way, beginning in Genesis 4, up until this time, all that river of blood, my prophets, whom your ancestors killed, and now you're going around plotting on how to kill me. All that blood is going to be brought into a courtroom, and it's going to be sitting in the witness box. And you are the guilty. And that blood is going to cry to heaven. And my Father will answer that cry. So when did the axe fall? 40 years later, General Titus, with 10 auxiliary armies of other gathered soldiers, came into Jerusalem in the spring of 66 AD. And it took 3.5 years till he finally broke the walls of Jerusalem, toppled that second temple to the ground, of which you can go to the Holy Land, and those temple blocks are still on that sidewalk, still there since AD 70. And the blood flowed so fast in the city of Jerusalem, Josephus, who was an eyewitness, the blood would flow in the streets and would quench the fires burning in the streets. Eyewitness. And all the gold and the silver that was yanked out of that second temple was brought back to Rome, sold, and they built that Colosseum that you see still standing. And the Jewish slaves were the ones who built it on their own backs of burden when God judged his people for murdering his son 40 years earlier. He said, all that blood, you gentlemen, Luke 11, look at, study it, prove me wrong. You gentlemen, all that river of blood on your head. That's a long rope to hang around two necks from the Old Testament to that table in the New Testament. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we now come in your presence to realize the enormity of your righteousness. God is truly righteous. And by nature, we are unrighteous. We are unholy, Father. We are in desperate need of saving. And by the grace of God and by the atonement of Jesus Christ, we stand and sit here this morning, saved, our sins under the blood. A new name has been written upon our forehead. And Jesus Christ is pleased to address all of us here this morning as his brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for dying in our place, not consigning us to the flames of hell. If you did so, you would remain righteous and just in all that you would do, but yet you condescended and you were willing and gracious to touch us by the gospel, that good news. Father, we pray for our lost friends and family members. We pray for our sons and our daughters. We pray for our grandchildren, probably great-grandchildren, who are still strangers to your name and to your love. That, Father, that you would send one of your own to confront them with the gospel. We may have lost that opportunity because of our failures as a parent, of which I have to confess. But, Father, I pray that you would bring someone better than myself into their lives and to confront them with the claims of Christ. Father, may we come to realize that the God in whom we serve is not a toy. He's not a puppet. He's not one of us that we can play with, but that he is the eternal God. You are the very God of gods. You are the true and living God. And Father, may you cause us to tremble in your sight and in your presence. In Christ's name, amen.